May 15, 1945. Does that day in American history ring a bell? Anybody remember that day? May 15, 1945. What happened in America that day? That's sad. You don't know. But I remember it. That's the day that I discovered America. And when I first arrived, the first thing that happened is somebody slapped me on the behind. But it got better. Somebody put me in my mother's arms and she hugged me. And it got better after. So the first lesson I ever learned in my life, my mother taught me 71 years ago. When somebody new arrives, don't slap them, hug them. Now, last year in May, we were observing my 70th birthday. And I got birthday cards. And some of them were old dog birthday cards. Why are people sending me old dog birthday cards? In fact, one of them came from my older brother, who should know better. And on the outside of the card, there was a picture of an old dog. He was sitting at a desk writing a poem. And here is the poem. Roses are red, violets are blue. I like to drink from the toilet. How about you? I'd say that's doggerel. I opened the poem up in a card, and inside it said, happy birthday. And then my brother wrote in, and he said, I'm writing a poem for you for your birthday. I said, yeah, right. Well, that's the last I heard of it. So about a week later, we were in Boston, visiting our daughter who lives in Boston. And we had a young fellow with us from Juniata College, one of our friendship family students who was from Ethiopia. And he wanted to go to Harvard to see a friend of his from Ethiopia. And so we got his friend and we were visiting. And that evening, we had the two young men with us in the car. And my wife said, why don't we take these young fellows out to eat at an Ethiopian restaurant so they can get some real food for a change? I said, that's fine by me. I've never been in an Ethiopian restaurant. So we went to the Addis Ababa Red Sea restaurant. We walked in. Surprise. There was my old dog brother and his wife and son and daughter and our children and other friends and relatives. It was a big surprise. I was shocked to see them all there. And during the course of the dinner, my older brother stood up and took out a nicely framed piece of art. He said, this is for my brother David. I told him I was writing a poem, and I did. He said, it's done in the Japanese art style. You know, the Japanese are big on miniaturization. They can always make it better and smaller. They have haiku, and they have the bonsai trees. They're so small, they can be hundreds of years old. And he said, David always says, to make a long story short, which is a crime against any story, and he tries to make them short, but he doesn't always succeed. But he said, I've made this poem short, and it's powerful and it's profound. In fact, I memorized the poem, and here it is. 70th birthday, 70 to my brother David, 70. Who? You. When? Now. More? Maybe. John. Now, how do you like that for brevity and profundity? I've been thinking about that for a year. And as I meditated on that poem, 70, where did you get those words? Do those words sound familiar? Where do they come from? Huh? Gettysburg Address. No. What Abraham Lincoln said was 67 years ago. Remember? 67. That's the Gettysburg Address. Now, Abraham Lincoln knew the Bible, and he read the old King James Version, where it uses score. What's a score? That's 20. So when Abe Lincoln said 67, that meant 87 years ago. What was he talking about? He was talking in 1863 after the Battle of Gettysburg. And what he was saying was that 67 years ago, 1863 minus 87 is what? 1776. So he was referring to the Declaration of Independence. But what he's thinking of here, what I'm thinking of here, 70 is 70. 70 years. And so I begin to read that psalm, that 70th psalm, and meditate on it. And the psalmist says that man's days are 70 years, and if by strength of labor they be 80 years, yet they are labor and sorrow, and we're soon cut off and fly away. How many have ever sung the song, I'll Fly Away? Yeah, okay. You old folks, you know where it comes from, right? Okay. Now, for this last year, I've been meditating on this psalm. This says, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And I got to thinking, what does it mean for me, David Bowen, at 70 years of age, to number my days? So I got to thinking, my father lived to be 89, almost 90. His father lived to be 65. My grandmother lived to be 79. My two younger brothers, one lived to be 32 and one lived to be 50. And so I began thinking about my genetics. And then when I applied for Social Security, young lady got on the computer and did her thing, and she said, Mr. Bowen, this computer says that 30% of Americans born in 1945 will live to be 90 years old. She said, now, if you live to be 90 and you retire now, will you have enough money to make it? I said, maybe we better cancel retirement. Yeah. So 30% of Americans born in 1945 will live to be 90. Well, I live to be 90. I saw Dan Delp a few months ago for my annual physical. And he said, you are a poster child for health, for geriatric health. I said, why do you have to throw that word in there? So I'm in good shape, good cardiovascular function, and I have a good shot of making it to 90. Of course, I could die today in an automobile accident. But I've been numbering my days, and I got to thinking, if the Lord gives me age 90, if I have 20 more years, how can I invest that time rather than just spend it? I have shared this story with men in prison, many different prisons, down in SCI Fayette last week, and at Benner, and at Rockview, and at Smithfield, and so on. And I say to those men in prison, as we sit in a small circle, small group, by the way, how many more years do you have in prison? 2? 10? 20? Some of them are doing life. No possibility of parole. They'll be there till they die. And I say to them, are you going to invest those years? Or are you going to spend them in prison? How do we go about spending time versus investing time? About spending money or investing money? I got to thinking about investing time and money. And I think of so many people who spend their time and money to go to Disneyland or Disney World for sensationalism. What is it called? It's called an amusement park. You ever hear that word? What does amusement mean? If you look at the Greek, to muse means to think deeply, to ponder, to meditate. That's what it means to muse. And when you put the letter A in front of a Greek word, it means no or not. So to put amusement means to not think, to not meditate, to not ponder or think deeply. And when you go to an amusement park and you're up on that Ferris wheel or on that whatever, you know, you can't think about anything but keeping your stomach together, right? So the idea is to go there so you can stop thinking about things that are important that are weighing on your heart or mind, and you can just enjoy the sensations of the moment. It used to be that some of the biggest events in any town or place in American country was a camp meeting. And thousands of people would take a week, 10 days, 2 weeks off to go to Mahaffey. In fact, when I first came to this church, somebody told me, if you haven't been, you can't go to heaven if you haven't been to Mahaffey. I said, my wife and I, we're going to have to hurry up and get to Mahaffey. We did go to Mahaffey, so I'm encouraged about that. But camp meetings were great. Thousands of people attended camp meetings. Yesterday, we were coming home from Indiana, PA, and we came past a campground. There were young people out there. It was a camp meeting. And people spent their time. They tell me that people used to come up the Juniata River and down the Juniata River to a campground near Newton Hamilton. And they'd have 2,000 or 3,000 people camped out there for 10 days. Now, how they negotiated the Juniata River, I don't know. I tried to go down in a canoe the other day and it didn't work. But now, our focus is not on taking 10 days to seek God and to meditate on the things that really count for eternity. We spend our time and money in amusement. Even Christians are focused more on recreation and entertainment than they are the things of the kingdom of God. When we think about how many hours we have in a week, how many hours do we focus our attention and our money on God's business and God's word and God's work? Investing that time in things that will last, outlast our lifetime. How much of that time do we spend in enjoying recreation and entertainment, indulging ourselves in the pleasure and the comfort of the moment? I thought this was an Alliance church. It sounds like a Quaker church. Quiet. Oh, now I'm going to start preaching. Now, let's get ready. That's just the introduction. So, teach us to number our days. What does it mean to that we might apply our hearts on the wisdom? What does it mean to invest time rather than just spend it? I'd invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're having trouble finding it, it comes right after 1 Corinthians. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are what? Eternal." Right. One fellow said to me in jail, he said, "Wait a minute, chaplain. How can you look at something you can't see?" Well, that's a good question. How can you look at something you can't see? What is Paul talking about when he says, we focus our attention, our time, our energy on the things that we cannot see? Because the things that are seen are temporary. I can see a house. I can see an apartment. I can see clothing. I can see an automobile. I can see a skidoo. I can see a canoe. I can see all kinds of things. What are the things that we cannot see? I'm reminded of a lady who wrote more than 5,000 hymns and gospel songs, many of which we still sing today. And they talked about vision. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy. Who was that lady? Fanny Crosby. Now, what's a blind lady see? She talks about vision and seeing things she was so excited about, and she's totally blind. She had insight. She could see the kingdom of God. She could see God's values and God's purposes. She could see possibilities and relationships that could be transformed by the grace of God to the glory of God. So she wanted to invest her time, attention, and effort in seeking the kingdom of God, investing her time in relationships with people, seeing people's lives, marriages, homes, families transformed by the grace of God, because of her influence in their lives. So he says, we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Then in Colossians chapter 3. That's up here. Very good. Colossians 3. Verses 1 to 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also shall appear with him in glory. What is he saying? Don't set your mind, your attention, your focus on the things of this life. Obviously, you need food, you need clothing, you need shelter, you need transportation. But that's not where our focus of our attention is, on these things. He said, set your attention investing your time on something that will outlast time. Now, another example, Hebrews 11:24. What do you think of when you think of Hebrews 11? Anything come to mind? In one word, faith. It's a great chapter on faith. Hebrews 11:24. And it gives many examples of faith, one of which is Moses. And in verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had become of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to do what? Hello? To suffer affliction. With who? With the people of God, rather than do what? Enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What's that talking about? You remember the story of Moses. Before he was born, the king, the Pharaoh, had made a decree that Hebrew boys, slaves, were to be thrown in the river, drowned, eaten by crocodiles, gotten rid of, destroyed. They didn't have abortion in those days, so you had to do it after the fact. But there was a couple by the name of Amram and Jochebed who feared God more than they feared the king. And she was pregnant. And they got thinking, what are we going to do if it's a boy? The king says, throw him to the crocodiles. Kill him. God has given us this child. We can't do that. What will we do? And Jochebed, being a resourceful one, says, I have an idea. We'll toss him in the river in a little boat. And they said, where'd your son go? He went in the river. She's quite a woman, right? And you remember the story. And Pharaoh's daughter found the baby and said to Moses' sister, Miriam, can you find the nurse for me? Take care of him? And she said, oh yes, I can find the nurse. So she took him home to his own mother. Can you imagine what must have gone through Jochebed and Amram's minds when their daughter Miriam comes home with a baby and says, guess what? Pharaoh's daughter found a baby. She's claimed the baby. It's like a little pet to her. She thought he was so cute. She wants to raise him, but she can't nurse him. She needed a nurse. Mama, would you nurse this little baby for the queen? Wow. But then the thought went through her mind, how long can I nurse him? They didn't nurse for 6 weeks or 6 months back then. They nursed for 2 or 3 years. That's still not very long to have your child. And then you're going to turn him over to Egypt to learn the ways of Egypt, to become an Egyptian. How do you think Amram and Jochebed tried to invest their time into the heart and mind of that little boy, teaching him the ways of God and the word of God before he went off to Pharaoh's palace to be Egyptianized? Years later, when he's come of age, he's a man now. He's got to make some decisions. He looks in the mirror. Says, I look like a Hebrew. And he remembers the influence of those early years of Amram and Jochebed. And he realizes, I have the privileges of a prince of Egypt. I can speak the language of Egypt. I can enjoy all the privileges of Egypt, all the wealth and all the glory of Egypt, all the prestige and power and pleasure. But if I identify with the Hebrews, with my people, it's nothing but slavery and death. And the amazing thing is that it says here in Hebrews, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, is old enough to decide for himself, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt. What was he doing? He was looking at the things that are not seen. He had an eternal perspective. Something would last longer than the pyramids of Egypt. He gave up the pleasures of this life and this world in order to suffer hardship and pain and grief and shame with God's people. He made the decision to invest his life in the things of God rather than to spend his life in the pleasures and the comforts and the convenience of this world. Matthew 6:19, Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:19-21. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 6. Do not what? What does it say not to do? Store up for yourselves what? Where? Why not? Because moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, But instead of doing that, what should we do? Lay up for ourselves what? Where? Why? Because neither rust nor moth destroy, and thieves do not break through and steal. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I knew a fellow in the church that bought a new car. He was proud of it. It was his first brand new car. And he was so excited. It was a big, beautiful car. The next month, we had vacation Bible school. And we said, Pete, names have been changed to protect the guilty. We need help with Bible school transporting children. Could you bring the kids to Bible school in your new car? Oh, yeah, I'd love to. But guess what? The first day of Bible school, when it was over, he came back to church and says, I'm not bringing those ragamuffins anymore. They spilled Kool-Aid in my car. They had potato chips on the floor. My car's a mess. That's not what I got this car for. He was all upset. What did he get the car for? Was it to impress friends and neighbors? Was it for his own pleasure? What did he get the car for? Did he get it to serve Jesus? You sound like a Quaker church. Quiet. Is it my car or is it his car? Is it my house or is it his house? Is it my furniture or his furniture? Is it my tools or his tools? I saw a fellow in Walmart a few weeks ago, and I've been looking forward to seeing him. I'd heard that he had sold his house and had moved into an apartment, and that surprised me. So I saw him, and I said, man, did I hear correctly? You sold your place, moved into an apartment? He said, yes. I said, what's up with that? He said, well, you know, we had a beautiful place. We had 4 acres. We had a beautiful underground pool. We had a nice big house, and it was wonderful. And when our kids were at home, you know, they'd bring their friends over to swim, and we'd have young people over from the church, and it was great. We had lots of people in, but now our kids are grown and gone. They've moved away, and they never come to see us. They don't bring the grandchildren. We have to go to see them. We're spending half our time in maintenance. You know, maintaining an underground pool, that takes a lot of time and effort and money. Mowing 4 acres of land, that takes, I'm forever mowing grass. And he said, my wife's forever cleaning house just to wash the windows. You know, it takes forever. So we've decided that we want to invest the rest of our lives in ministry, not maintenance. So that's why we decided to sell our property and get an apartment and have other apartments for ministry purposes, for people that need affordable housing. And we're saving one of those apartments for people getting out of prison and find it hard to find an approved home plan. We are excited about investing our retirement years in ministry. We didn't want to get caught up in maintenance. Wow. You see, there was a day when that nice big house and that nice big property was useful for kingdom purposes. And it was being used for kingdom purposes. And that was exciting and wonderful. But things had changed in their life. And now what had once been a tool for kingdom service had now become merely an albatross around their neck. And they wanted to get rid of it so they could focus their time, attention, and energy on ministry, not maintenance. I talked to a man in this town. Nice big church, beautiful facilities, one of the best in the town of Huntingdon. But he told me how the church is going. He says, you know, Sunday morning, it's just a handful of people. He said, you know, I'm really concerned about what's going to happen when us old folks die off. I said, how do you afford to keep the doors open? He said, oh, that's no problem. We have plenty of money. I said, how do you have so much money with so few people? He said, we're well endowed. Old people died and left their money to the church, and we've invested it well. And now we have a beautiful museum. The church has become a museum. The windows, the pews are dedicated in memory of Granddad and Grandma and Uncle so-and-so and Aunt so-and-so. The church has become a museum. For memorializing the past and the dead. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. You go and serve the kingdom. right? The apostles were arguing about who was going to sit at the right hand and the left hand. Remember that? When Jesus is facing Calvary, he's about to die, and he's saying, "Now my kingdom's about to be ushered in." And they said to him, James and John, right? Is it okay if one of us sits at your right hand, one of us sits at your left hand? Jesus said, "Fellows, I didn't call you to sit. I called you to go." There's a lot of people today that want to sit on the board. Amen. They want to sit on this committee. They want to sit, but they don't want to go. Jesus didn't call us to sit. He called us to go. That's how you spell gospel. G-O, right? Keep the go in the gospel. Keep our focus not on maintenance, not on pleasure, not on comfort and security, but to keep our focus on kingdom service. Investing our time rather than spending it. 2 weeks ago, we were in York, Pennsylvania. A friend of ours is retiring, and one of our Timothys that we met 35 years ago when he was a teenager was preaching. We wanted to see them and hear them. And we went, and it was wonderful. And as I talked to Jerry and Tony, he's a general superintendent in the Church of the Nazarene. He flies around the world, to Asia, to Africa, South America, North America, islands of the sea, and Europe. And he's getting ready to retire because he's 70 years old, and it's mandatory. In 10 more months, he'll be retired. "Jerry, what are you going to do when you're retired?" He said, "Well, we're beginning to study Arabic. We want to go to Morocco and spend our retirement years reaching out to Arabic-speaking people." Isn't that exciting? I'm trying to think, 70 years of age is going to learn Arabic. God bless him. Yeah. What a vision. You know, some people, I talk about retirement, I want to go golfing. I want to go fishing. I want to play. Are you going to invest your time in the kingdom of God, or are you just going to spend it in the pleasures and the comfort and the security of the moment? You say, "Was there anything wrong with going fishing?" No. I knew a fellow who loved to fish. He loved to fish. He had a little boat. Wasn't very big. You'd get 3 men in it. They weren't too big. It wasn't a big boat, but he loved to fish. But there's one, and he spent a lot of time fishing. But there's one thing he loved more than fishing. He loved to take men out fishing with him. They'd get out in the middle of the lake. He'd talk to them about Jesus, and it was too far to swim back to shore. He used his boat to disciple new Christians, to win believers. That boat became his pulpit. You say, can a boat be a pulpit? Why, of course. If you look in the book of Acts in the 8th chapter, it talks about how a chariot became a pulpit. Do you remember that story? Philip was preaching in the city of Samaria, and it was a great revival, and lots of people were getting saved, and hundreds, perhaps thousands of people were being involved in this great meeting. But the Spirit spoke to him and said, "I want you to go down to the road that leads to Gaza." And Philip's thinking, "Duh, Gaza. Nothing down there but a bunch of jackrabbits. Why should I leave this great revival, all these people seeking God, and go down the road that leads to Gaza? It's a desert." But he obeyed God. And as he's walking down the road, he hears the rumble of chariot wheels and the thump of horse feet. And he turns around and looks, and here comes a chariot. And as they get closer, of course, chariots didn't zip by at 20, 30 miles an hour. They were probably going by about 5, 6, 7, 8 miles an hour. And he hears someone in the chariot reading, as they did and still do, reading out loud. And he recognized he was reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so as the chariot rumbled by, Philip hollers to him and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And the fellow called back and said, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And he stopped the chariot. He invited Philip to get up in the chariot with him. Remember that story? All 5 of you. Good, good. You're not only quiet, you don't even put your hands up. You awake, folks? I'm used to jail. Boy, in jail, and I ask questions, I get responses. Sometimes they're very good. Anyway, what are we talking about? Philip, chariot, right. So what happens? It says that Philip got up into the chariot and started where the man was. That's always a good place to begin. He didn't say, "Well, you shouldn't be reading Isaiah. You should be reading..." No, he started where he was, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And if you look there in Acts, it says Philip preached Jesus to him. Preached. I checked out NIV. Still says preached. You see, you don't have to be in the church. You don't have to be in the pulpit to preach. You can preach in a chariot. You can preach in an automobile. You can preach in a boat. So it's nothing wrong with having a boat. It's nothing wrong with being a fisherman. But if that becomes an end in itself, you'd rather spend most of your time, attention, energy enjoying yourself rather than investing your time, your effort, your attention, your money on things that are going to outlast you and the boat. That's a problem. How do we go about investing our time rather than just spending it? One of the great influences in my life, for which I'll ever thank God, and that was Sunday school teachers who invested time and attention in my life when I was a child and a boy, that taught me scriptures, that took me camping. We'd go out on the weekend on Friday night after he got off of work, and he'd get one of his buddies in the church to go with us, and we'd camp out, we'd build a campfire. He'd read the scripture, and sometimes we couldn't go on the trip unless we had memorized a certain passage of scripture. But those men, their influence in my life has made an eternal difference. And they would teach Sunday school year after year. One man taught Sunday school for more than 30 years, and he became a pastor. And guess what? His influence in the lives of the boys he taught in Sunday school was as great as the influence he'd had as a pastor in the church. He had more immediate and direct contact with those boys than he did as a pastor. Today it's hard to find Sunday school teachers that will make a commitment to ministry year after year. I'll make a commitment for 1 year or for 6 weeks. But to get teachers to take it seriously as a ministry, year after year, investing their lives in the lives of children, in the lives of young people, that's hard to find in churches today. Sunday schools are going down the tubes. I was very surprised in prison one day when I said to the Muslim chaplain, I said, I wonder if you could help me out 2 weeks from now on Sunday. I'm going to be gone out of town, and I need somebody to take care of things here in the prison. I said, that's not your worship day. How about you taking care of things for me that Sunday? He said, I'm sorry, I'd love to, but I can't. I said, why not? He said, we have Sunday school. I said, what? He said, we have Sunday school. I said, I thought you were a Muslim. He said, I am a Muslim. I said, what are you talking about, Sunday school? Man, you ought to have Friday school. You know, Juma's on Friday, isn't it? Do you have Juma on Sunday? He said, no, we have Juma prayer on Friday. But he said, in State College where we live, an apartment building surrounded by young people and students at Penn State. You know, they're busy on Friday. They're working. The kids are in school. But on Sunday, they're sleeping in. So we go around and we knock on doors in the neighborhood and we say, we'd like to invite your kids to Sunday school Sunday morning. Free babysitting. Yeah, take them. Go. And their Sunday school is growing. They're not teaching the Bible. They're teaching the Quran. And it works. Christians say, oh, you can't have Sunday school. That's per se, that's old fashioned. Oh, amazing. It'll work for Muslims and not for Christians. You know why? It's work. It's effort. It takes time. It takes us out of our comfort zone. We have to spend less time watching TV or on the computer or watching how the stomach churns. Yeah. Are we going to invest our time? How do we invest it? We invest it in the lives of others. By investing time, spending time. I walk by almost every day, Boys and Girls Club, desperately needing role models for boys and girls, boys without fathers. What an opportunity for investing time. Are you going to invest your time, invest your life, or are you just going to spend it? The psalmist says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The pianist played an offertory that resonated in my heart. Do you remember what it was? Now you should, you're all clapping. What was it? Good, all five of you remember. That's encouraging. That's good. But as she was playing that great hymn, the thought went through my mind. You know, we sing and exalt God's faithfulness. So you know what that means? That means to be godly means to be faithful. To be unfaithful is to be ungodly. Now, one amen. This must be a Quaker church. Yeah, that's right. To be godly means to be faithful. Jesus, as a boy, 12 years old, said to his mother and father, "Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business?" What was he talking about? Making ox yokes back in Nazareth in the carpenter shop? No, he did that. He was faithful to Joseph. He did his work in the carpenter shop. But he had a larger vision of his life. Even as a 12-year-old boy, he knew his father had a ministry for him. And he was faithful to it. And he calls us to be faithful to what he's calling us. Are you going to invest your time? Or are you just going to spend it? Is it all about comfort and pleasure and convenience and security? It's about serving him by serving others. And as much as you've done it on the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. There's a chorus in your little chorus book. It's old, but some of you may know it. And I invite you to turn with me or look up here on the screen. It's a prayer. With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view. Every morning before I leave home, I usually walk down to the post office to get the mail for Yoke Fellowship, and I pray a prayer like this. Lord, help me today to be in the right place at the right time to accomplish your purpose and your glory. And I can tell you story after story from the last few weeks and months and years of walking the streets of Huntington with that prayer. One day I was walking down Warm Springs Avenue, 6th Street, and I was coming back from the post office. I saw an older lady, in fact, older than I am, with a young fellow my age, standing by a pickup truck with the tailgate down with a big lazy boy chair sitting at the tailgate. And so I guessed they're trying to figure out how to get that lazy boy off that pickup into a house. So I felt that impression of the Spirit saying, go join yourself to this chariot, or go join yourself to this pickup. So as I walked up to them, they're still standing there looking at the chair, looking at the house. I said, can I help you move that chair? And the old lady said, oh, yes, yes, thank you, thank you. So I gave her my satchel to hold, and we got the chair, we moved it in the house, and in 5 minutes, I started to walk away. And she said, excuse me, mister, excuse me, what's your name? I said, my name's David. So I just wanted to thank you. I said, don't thank me, thank my boss. She said, who are you working for? I said, he's the one that sent me by. So who are you working for? I said, him, Jesus. So, oh, Jesus, you're working for him? Yeah, I'm working for him. Yeah, I said, no, this morning before I left home, I prayed and I said, Lord, help me today to be in the right place at the right time to accomplish your purpose and your glory. He said, he answered that prayer already. And I could tell you lots of other stories, a boy bouncing a basketball. And I just felt that impression. Go talk with this boy. I had no idea who he was. I was behind him. I caught up with him and spent the next half hour talking with him as we walked home to his house. Finally, we got up near his house. A lady ran out. She said, who are you? Why are you talking to my grandson? She thought I was a drug dealer or something. I said, hey, I'm your neighbor. I live right there at 13th and Oneida. I'd been talking to him about Jesus. And now I had to back up and explain to her what I'd been talking about. 2 minutes later, some man comes out hollering, who are you? What are you doing here? It was his grandfather. And now I had to back up and explain to him. I had the opportunity to share the gospel with three people that morning, standing there on the street corner. Hey. If you pray at the beginning of the day, Lord, help me today to be in the right place at the right time to accomplish your purpose and your glory, he can direct your steps to be in the right place at the water cooler, at the lunchroom, wherever. Let's sing it together this morning. Shall we stand? I'm going to ask the pianist, she'll just play it through once, and then we'll sing it the second time around. Shall we stand together? Make it our prayer.